is the Grand Canyon, located in Arizona. The immense vastness and the views and the size of the Grand Canyon are simply breathtaking. And then there are Yosemite, Yellowstone, Redwood National Parks, also the Great Smoky Mountains. And if you've been to Hawaii, you've seen the volcanoes, the waterfalls, the beaches. Maybe you've seen the Nepali coast on Kauai, or the Waimea Canyon that's also on Kauai. And then, of course, who can forget Niagara Falls? When we cruised by the Nepali coast in Hawaii, we were going, I think, west, and everybody was on the north side of the ship. Everybody was looking at the Nepali coast because of how grand it was. And no one tires of a view like that. That's why people go to the islands. And then you've noticed when people take individual or family pictures at Niagara Falls, usually it's with the falls in the background so that they can have a memory of that. And whenever you go to a beach, the chairs face the water. Nobody sits with their back to the ocean. The majesty, the magnificence, the grandeur of God's creation is stunning and spectacular. And splendor demands our gaze. It demands our attention. It demands our interest. And today, as we come to the Lord's table, we need to be mesmerized and enraptured by the grace and the mercy of God and His salvation. We ought to be fixated on the mercy of God. And as a result of that, when we're captured by it, it will result in praise and thanks and honor to Christ, our Lord and King. So today we're going to preempt the study in Daniel, and I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, scripture reading for this morning. No screen today, you'll just have to listen, and if you want to take notes, I'll try to make the main points clear. The first is this, five thoughts this morning. The memory of God's grace, the memory of God's grace. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now I want you to notice the first phrase of verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul begins and Paul concludes this brief section with gratitude and worship. It seems as if Paul writes, and as he writes about the mercy and the grace of salvation, he can't go too long without interjecting thanks and praise to God. Now, why specifically is Paul so grateful? Well, he tells us. He says, because God has strengthened me, he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He's thankful because of the direct work of Jesus Christ in his life. Paul served the Lord as an apostle. He served him as a teacher, as a minister of the gospel, because God had placed him in that role. The text tells us he was put into service. Maybe a little bit like your parents telling you, go clean your room and make your bed. You were put into service. Acts chapter 9 is the record of that. If you would just go over there for a few moments, I want you to see this because it is truly dramatic. As I mentioned earlier, there's no more dramatic account of salvation than Paul's conversion. Acts chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now Saul, that is Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then I want you to look at verses 15 and 16. We read this, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is shown. This is what he told Ananias, who was a messenger to Paul. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul never had to doubt his call to ministry. His salvation and his call were simultaneous. They happened concurrently. That affirmation had to be helpful to Paul throughout his ministry as he faced hardship and difficulty for Christ's sake. Now, Paul's testimony that was that God's call and God's enablement go hand in hand. We see that in the text. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says this, he strengthened me, he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He says, Christ Jesus has strengthened me for the task that he's given me to do. I can do what I do because Christ gives me the ability and the energy and the power to do that. Now, I think some questions are in order. Could Paul speak persuasively? Did he possess great intelligence? Did he have natural and innate gifts? Without a doubt, he had all of those and more. But he makes it very clear that that's not what he leaned on. He was able to serve so effectively and do what he did because he was empowered and enabled by God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God enabled, and Paul cooperated in faithfulness. Just a few verses later, I read it in our scripture reading. This is what he says to Timothy. You fight, verse 18, you fight the good fight. You keep faith. You keep a good conscience. Now, we would all agree that none of us can match the giftedness of Paul. Maybe collectively in this room, we couldn't match the giftedness of Paul. But what can we match? We can match his faithfulness. Paul was faithful. He shows us how to be faithful. He told the church at Corinth, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Now look at verse 13. He says this, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Now Paul gives a flashback. He has a concise memory. And there are three descriptors that Paul uses for himself, and they match him to a T. He was a rabid opponent of the gospel of Christ and of the church. He wasn't hesitant to use force and violence to silence the church. In fact, the first mention of Paul in all of Scripture was in connection with the stoning of Stephen. And here's what the Bible tells us in Acts 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now let's look at these descriptors. He is called a blasphemer. You know what that is? That's one who speaks evil of Christ. And that wasn't enough. He tried to get others to blaspheme Christ by force. Acts 26:11 said, I tried to force them, the saints, to blaspheme. And then he was a persecutor. A persecutor. Acts 26, verse 10 says, not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul pursued Christians with hostile intent. He purposed to bring hostility and harm to them. He absolutely loved the turmoil he inflicted on God's people. He enjoyed it. And then the text tells us he was a violent aggressor. That word means violent, but it also means arrogant. We get our word from this word. It's the word hubris. Paul could not have been more proud of the damage that he did to the Church of Christ. He was proud of the terror that he brought to God's people, that he caused them. Now, the memory of Paul's life before the grace of God stayed with him. He never forgot his former life. He never forgot how he hated Jesus and how he hated Christians. He never forgot how delicious it was to him to torture and to brutalize followers of Christ. He remembered how he pummeled and demanded that Christians deny Christ. Can't you almost picture Paul with a red face, screaming at a Christian, saying to them, "Say it, Christ be damned, say it." That's who Paul was. And this past marked him. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, "I am not fit to be called an apostle." Why did he say that? "Because I persecuted the church of God." Paul right here in 1 Timothy 1 says to his young protege in the faith, "This is my resume. This is my history. This is my past." And every time these memories popped up in Paul's life, what he had to do is take the grace and the mercy of God and apply them in that moment. Now, most of us will never oppose the church the way Paul did. We won't be responsible for the death and the imprisonment and the suffering of Christians as Paul was. But all of us have lived our lives according to the flesh. We've acted with no desire at times in our life for the ways of God. We've followed our impulses, knowing what God's commands tell us. We've blasphemed God. We have blasphemed God with our mouth. We have rejected his word. We have lived immoral lives. This room is nothing to brag about. We know Paul's story didn't end as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and no one else's life has to end with the scriptures of them. And the question is why? Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is this: the measure of God's grace. We've seen the memory of God's grace. I want us to see the measure of God's grace. Now look at verse 13. I've already read the first half. Paul says this in the second half: "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Cruel, vicious, insolent describes accurately Paul. But the text tells us he was shown mercy. And this gets said twice. Look at verse 16. We read this: "Yet for this reason I found mercy." Did he ever? Paul found or was shown mercy. Now he tells us that he was ignorant and full of unbelief. But he also learned that he wasn't beyond the reach of God's mercy. And God's reach of mercy is a long, long reach. Aren't you glad it reaches all the way from heaven? That's an extremely long reach. Now I want you to understand, Paul isn't making excuses for himself. He's just stating the facts. He's saying, "I was blind to the truth." He said, "I thought what I was doing and persecuting the church was bringing glory and service to God." But he found it wasn't on the road to Damascus. Now look at verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." This is how Paul was able to deal with and handle the memory of the past. In verse 13, we read about God's mercy. That is God withholding the punishment that sin deserves. It's the deliverance from all the agony that sin causes. That's mercy, God's mercy. And then grace is the unmerited favor of God, and that he forgives us and that he justifies us. Paul's sin was abundant, but God's grace and mercy and love, the text tells us, notice it, was more than abundant. Let that sink in today. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Paul said in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God unloaded grace on Paul in spades. God overwhelmed Paul with grace. He lavished Paul with grace. He supersized Paul with grace. In fact, that phrase that we read, more than abundant, is actually one word. It's a compound word. And literally, here's what it means. Super excessive abundance. Super excessive abundance. It's immeasurable, is what Paul's saying. God didn't treat Paul as he deserved. Paul didn't deserve to belong to Christ. You and I don't deserve to belong to Christ. But Paul was given grace in overflowing abundance. We would say God poured his grace on heaps upon heaps, piles upon piles. Paul to the church at Ephesus repeats this theme. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In the next chapter, Paul writes, but God being rich in mercy, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. Paul experienced abundant grace and mercy and love. And no sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ. No sinner repents without receiving grace and mercy and love from God in abundance. If you know him, you know his abundant grace and mercy and love. Here's the third point, the marvel of God's grace. The marvel of God's grace. Look at verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now stop right there. A trustworthy statement. That's something that you can totally count on. This is the equivalent to Jesus in the Gospel of John saying truly, truly, or verily, verily. This is something that you can know with certainty. And that would have been enough, but Paul underscores it with this statement, deserving full acceptance. This little introduction, this setup, is Paul's way of saying, don't miss this. And I would say to you today, you can't miss this. Paul says, don't be vague about this. Don't let this be fuzzy or hazy, or don't be maybe about this, what I'm getting ready to tell you. What Paul says here is, I am entering into a no-spin zone. This is truth that you must grab hold of, you must embrace, you must believe what I'm about to tell you with every fiber of your being, is what Paul is saying. And here's the marvel. You ready? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost. That's what Paul says. Jesus came to save sinners. He stepped out of heaven into this world to save sinners. This statement answers where he came from and why he came. He came out of heaven. Jesus was eternal God. He was before time. He controlled time. He was outside time. He was over time. He was God of very gods. He was the God-man. He was eternal God. And then his purpose in coming was to save sinners. The church needs to know that today. He came to save sinners, not to win political elections, not to change the culture, not to address every social injustice that happens. Christ came to save sinners. Save sinners. That truth, that reality is marvelous. And it ought to excite the socks off of us. Whatever terrible, heinous thing you've done, Jesus the Savior dwarfs it all. He is a big Savior. There's no sin too big or too bad that he cannot save. Paul makes this admission: I am foremost of sinners. I grew up hearing the King James, I'm the chief of sinners. It's a title you want? You want that title? How many of you are putting that on your tombstone? I don't think any of you probably plan to put that on your tombstone. See, we resist taking blame. Our proclivity is to deflect blame. But this title that Paul gives himself applies to each one of us. Now listen carefully. When you see yourself, just you, no one else, just you and a thrice holy God. Just you and a thrice holy God, the only conclusion that you can come to is I am the chief of sinners. I'm the foremost of sinners. And I ask you, do you see yourself that way? Or do you think, God's pretty lucky to have me on the squad? If you don't understand how deeply you've sinned against God, you will never, never marvel at his grace through the death of his son. I want to say to you, God's saving grace to sinners is not pedestrian. It's never stale. The fact that God saves sinners, the likes of us, ought to cause us to bow in awe and marvel and wonder and praise. Amen. Now, fourthly, I want you to see the manifestation of God's grace. The manifestation of God's grace. Look at verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here's what Paul is saying. I am the poster child for the grace of God. Paul was a display of divine mercy to all who would believe. If God would grace Paul, here's what it's saying. There's no one beyond the grace of God. And you may need that today. You may be thinking, my situation, what I've done is beyond the grace of God. I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too terribly. You may think today, there's no hope for me. I'm too great a sinner. Here's what Paul's saying. Hold the fort. Just stop right there. How wrong you are. If Christ could save me, he's saying there's no sinner without hope. That's the good message of the gospel. There's no sinner without hope. There's no one outside the scope of God's saving grace. This text is telling us we need not despair. If you will repent of your sin, if you'll turn from your sin, if you will trust alone in a crucified, buried, risen Christ to forgive you and cleanse you and wash your sins, in turn, he will grant you his grace and his mercy and his love. Now, that's an encouragement for us. But I think that's also an encouragement in another direction. I think it's an encouragement in the direction of those that we pray for, that we know, that we love, that are without Christ. You know, you may know some people, maybe in your family that are close to you, that you think they've outpaced God's grace. You may think, I don't know that they could ever be overtaken by God's grace. You may say, they're so hard towards God, they're so shut off from Christ and the gospel. I know people that mock Christ and profane Christ and hate Christ, and they demand so many proofs and evidences. And the people I know are so enslaved to sin. But I want you to look at what the text says. It says this: Jesus Christ might demonstrate, now look at this phrase, his perfect patience is an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God has a perfect patience towards those that seem like they're beyond the scope of God's grace. The same perfect patience that was applied in Paul's life, and that same perfect patience that was applied in your life, can be applied to any other person. And we need to remember that as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's only because of the perfect patience and grace of God that we do. Now one final point, and that is the melody of God's grace, the melody or the song of God's grace. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This praise that Paul gives flows from a mercy that should have never been. These are not just filler words that Paul puts in here as he shifts to another subject. This isn't Paul getting sidetracked. As Paul rehearses the grace of God that overflowed to him in abundance, it causes him to break forth in worship before the King of the ages, to whom all glory and honor belong. We could call this an outburst of praise. This is a jailbreak of praise. When all hope is gone, when salvation seems impossible, then the unthinkable happens. What's the unthinkable? God's grace. And when God shows his grace to sinners, as you think of God showing his grace to you, there should be an outburst of praise that is proper and honoring to the Lord. There are times that we should be so overwhelmed by what God has done for us in the work of Christ that our praise just can't be restrained. We can't hold it back. It is God's mercy and his grace and his love and his patience. This text shows us that ought to fuel praise. It's not the only thing, but it's certainly a significant part of praise. The hymn writer said this, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Think about that. Meditate on that as we come to the Lord's table today. Let's pray.